It's good to see all of you this morning. Thanks so much for being here to be a part of our Bible class. I appreciate so much your interest in our study of the book of Acts. As we have mentioned frequently, the book of Acts is unique to the New Testament. It is a book of history. It is a history of about the first 30 years of the Lord's church. And so as we're studying from the book of Acts, using it primarily as an outline or a skeleton, we refer to other books of the New Testament that are written with specific dates to help us to see how they fit into the historical account that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. In our study this morning, we're continuing to study from Ephesians. Well, we'll be in Ephesians some, but we're studying about the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, actually Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, as you might like to read those chapters, and then for further information, the book of Ephesians and even the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we have more information about the latter portion of the existence of the church in Ephesus. In our study this morning, and this is one of the downsides, of course, about a verse-by-verse study, and certainly one of the downsides of a series of lessons, even topical, is you don't always have the same people, exactly the same people, in every class, which makes it somewhat difficult as far as contextual study is concerned to bring us all up to speed. Keeping in mind that the apostles' work in the city of Ephesus, for the most part, there was a brief portion in the 18th chapter, but for the most part, is discussed in Acts chapter 19. And we have noted on our map that the Apostle Paul has been in Ephesus, traveling up this way, came down to Corinth, and then he learned of a plot of the Jews to kill him, and instead of going across the sea, he traveled back where he had been and came down not to Ephesus, but to the city of Miletus. And it's here that we're studying now in Acts chapter 20. The events of Acts chapter 19 would put us there. But the events of Acts chapter 20 put us on this return trip as he's on his way to Jerusalem, intending to go to Antioch where he started. But we do know that he was arrested in Jerusalem and ultimately then, as a prisoner, was taken to Rome. But that sets the stage for us for the things that we're discussing in Acts chapter 20, specifically in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, as Paul is not meeting with the church in Ephesus, but he has sent to the city of Ephesus and called the elders of the church to meet with him over here in the city of Miletus, some distance away. And so the things that we're reading in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, is Paul's exchange or discourse with these Ephesian elders as he rehearses with them the work that he did while he was in Ephesus, and also gives them some admonitions regarding their work as elders of that local congregation, and he tells them some things that will indeed come to pass. And so we want to call our attention to many of those things. Now that's where we are in our study. Now, to pick up the reading, we're going to pick up our study a little bit later about verse 28 for this morning. But to set the stage, I want to begin to read in verse 17, and we'll read together a few verses that we're going to be talking about. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, some translations read, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, as we've looked at the map and are very familiar with that, we know that Paul has suffered greatly to bring the gospel to these people. He suffered greatly in the city of Ephesus. We know that some of his friends in the 19th chapter were taken into the theater and treated shamefully. And he was asked by some of his friends not to go into that place where he too might be tormented or even his life be taken from him. But in his reminder to these Ephesian elders, he said, I told you everything that you needed. I didn't hold back on anything that was profitable for you, teaching you publicly and from house to house. We know that it's his intention in verse 22 to go to the city of Jerusalem, as we've pointed out on this map. Now, we've noted the reason that he's going. We've discussed it. He's collected funds from the churches up here in Asia and Macedonia and now down in Greece or Achaia. And he's on his way with those funds to distribute to the needy among those who are Christians, as it is worded, needy saints there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he knows that when he gets there, things are not going to go well for him. And if you've read ahead in the book of Acts, you know in Acts chapter 21 that he's arrested. In Acts chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, things do not go well for him. And then he's transported 27 and 28 on to the city of Rome, where he has made his appeal to the Roman Caesar. Now, in this text where we are, I want to call your attention, first of all, in verse 24, that it's his desire to accomplish his course. Now, we closed our study with that thought last time. It's his desire to accomplish his course. Well, what was his course? When you think about finishing your course, what are you doing?
Well, he's preaching about the gospel, and he's preaching that the message of heaven, and that he has helped establish them and understand the gospel.
Well, that's right, but we might use those terms and that description in a generic way. But specifically, what was his course? What had the Lord told him he would do? He preached the gospel to the Gentiles. That's right. He would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he would present to the Gentiles how that they might receive repentance and remission of sins. And we can read that in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, but specifically Acts chapter 26. We've not gotten to that just yet, but there, after he is arrested and he's making his defense before King Agrippa, he tells them the things the Lord said to him way back in Acts chapter 9, that it was his job to preach the gospel to those who are Gentiles so that they might receive remission of sins, verse 18, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me, that is, faith in Christ. Now, that's what his job is, and it's his desire to accomplish that course. Now, when we put things on the timeline, we know that just a little bit later, when he arrives in Jerusalem, short time after he's arrested, he eventually, over a period of years, is transported to Rome, including that imprisonment from the time he arrived in Jerusalem to the time that he's finally released from that first Roman imprisonment was about 5 years thereabouts. So what we want to note just here is that he was indeed released from that first Roman imprisonment, was out for a while, and then was imprisoned again where he was executed. And interestingly enough, as he's writing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's telling Timothy, I'm going to be killed. And he said, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have finished the course. I've finished. He's done everything that God intended for him to do. So his desire here now in our text is, even knowing that things are not going to go well for him in Jerusalem, he's determined to finish his course, do just exactly what he knows his job is. And as you'll notice further in verse 24, he said, after he said, so that I may accomplish my course, he said, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, two things. One is to testify. We've talked about that earlier. How many of us have heard people say, well, I want to give you my testimony? Oh, we've all heard people say that. Well, what is it that they want to tell us about?
Their religion.
Their religion, that's right. Well, oftentimes that's the case. Or, Randy?
They want to testify about an emotional experience that they've had.
All right, something that specifically has happened to them. Now, when Paul testified, what was Paul testifying about?
Their witness that he was preaching the gospel of death.
Well, that's right, but now let's hold that thought and go back to what he said back in Acts chapter 26 as he's speaking to King Agrippa and telling King Agrippa, the Lord appeared to me and told me this. Here's what the Lord said, verse 20, chapter 26 of Acts, and look at verse 16. He said, the Lord said, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, when Paul testified, is he just telling you some personal emotional experience? No, no. What was Paul testifying?
The Holy Spirit told
me. All right, that the Holy Spirit told me this, that's true, but...
Carol? This account of seeing the Lord Jesus.
That's right. I saw the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He appeared to me, and here's what he told me. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have seen the resurrected Lord? Have you not seen the resurrected Lord? Well, I hadn't either. So you can't testify to that, can you? But Paul could. That was a part of his course. To testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And how did he know that? Why, Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified, he had been buried, he had been raised from the dead, he had ascended to the right hand of God, and now here sometime later, he appeared to Paul. He appeared to him.
When Paul was in Jerusalem, he saw, he had to have seen the crucifixion.
No doubt.
He had to have seen Jesus die.
That's where he was.
He knew Jesus died.
Yeah.
So he knew that when he saw him,
that's who
he resurrected.
Yeah. And not only so by that, but he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. That pretty well nails it down. Well, he knew he'd been crucified. He knew he'd been dead for a period of time. And now here he is talking to him. Now, he was qualified to testify as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. He knew now when he's speaking to Jews or when he's speaking to Gentiles. What I'm telling you, I know is so. I saw it with my own eyes. Know it's so. Yes, Randy?
You touched on a veil here that I think is good to be brought out on occasion. There are some that will take biblical terms and give them definitions that don't fit within the scriptures.
True.
One of those words is to witness.
True.
We will frequently hear of individuals saying, well, I was witnessing to this individual. Well, I was witnessing about Jesus. What they meant was they were teaching them the gospel. But for some reason it's become hip, or it's become a nicer way in some people's minds to use the word witness instead of preaching the gospel.
Well, that's true. Paul did not do that. He was an eyewitness.
He was a witness. And when the scriptures talk about witnesses, they are talking about individuals who witnessed Jesus both before, or in the case of Paul, after his death. And that's what they were witnesses to.
Yeah.
We, as you pointed out, we cannot be witnesses to Jesus today.
No, we haven't seen or heard what they saw and heard.
Right. My testimony is worthless along those lines. It is the gospel accounts that matter.
Well, that's right. I want us to focus our attention just here as we're looking at verse 24, that Paul had a specific assigned purpose. His specific assigned purpose was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he didn't preach to Jews. We know that he did. But his specific design or purpose was to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, in testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, boy, that'll preach, folks, when you begin to examine that, because of who Paul was. What was he in times past? He was a devout Jew, but not just any devout Jew. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious to the church, he said, because he thought that these folks that are following Christ are following an imposter, and he's got to stop that. Just got to stop that. He's not the Messiah. But now he knows that he is. And when he says, I can testify, this is my course, to testify the gospel, what's that word mean? Good news of the grace of God. Now, we looked at that word grace, and we talked about it last time. We use that term, do we fire back? Well, that means unmerited favor. Well, that's right. That's what it means. But we've got to pause for a moment and define that. Unmerited favor. Well, we know what unmerited is. It's something you have not deserved, something you do not earn. But now, what is the specific favor? So you can have money in your pocket and buy a loaf of bread? No. What's the favor that he's talking about here?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. And who better in need of that to demonstrate that for us than one who has been injurious, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, even though his intentions were honorable? He thought he was doing the things that he ought to do. If you'll turn the page back to Acts 26, verse 9, that's what that says. And he elaborates on some of the things that he did. And you need to be well familiar with that. But what we know just here is he was testifying of the good news of God's grace. And who better qualified to do that than him? Man, he needed it desperately. And so do we. But what we want to look at here is, he said, that's what I did. That was my job. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, it's hard for me to couple or to read verse 24 without coupling with it verse 32. But I'm going to do my best to hold my thoughts on verse 32 till we get to that. Because it too is a very powerful passage discussing the grace of God and its importance as it's connected there with Paul's testimony. Only there he refers to it as to the word of his grace. And we'll look at that in more detail at verse 32. But in verse 25, to keep the thought going, I want us to notice what he says in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more." Now that becomes important for a number of reasons. Number one, we note that what he went about preaching or testifying was the grace of God. But here he refers to it as preaching the kingdom. Preaching the kingdom. Now we've seen examples of that many times already in the book of Acts. We see it in Acts chapter 8 when Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Beginning in verse 12, I believe it is. There he said that he was preaching glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. What was it that Philip was preaching? The kingdom has come. It's come. And you Samaritans, you can be a part of it. Now, a very significant point that sometimes is so badly missed. How many of you have heard folks talk about, well, you know, I'm looking forward to the time when the kingdom comes and Jesus reigns in Jerusalem and the Jews are transported miraculously to the city of Jerusalem and to the realm of the province of Palestine and there they'll live for 1,000 years with the Lord. And I'm going to be a part of that. You ever hear anybody excited about that? Well, now an interesting point about that is that Philip was preaching the kingdom in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 and telling those Samaritans how they could be a part of the kingdom. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, he spoke a whole lot about the kingdom. In fact, as he wrote the epistle to those in Colossae, just a short time after the time that we're reading about here, we know that he said in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and you look at your Bible there, he said that they were transported out of the kingdom of darkness, that is the kingdom of the devil, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, where were those in Colossae? Well, they were in the kingdom, weren't they? They were a part of it. And it's interesting to me also to note that there are those who get their thoughts about the kingdom being sometime at the future or in the future at the second coming of the Lord, they get their thoughts from the book of Revelation many times. Yet, we turn to the book of Revelation and we begin reading in verse 1. And we note there about verse 3 that John is telling them of things that are shortly to come to pass. And as John continues to write about those things, check me on this, Randy, is it verse 8 or is it verse 9? Where John identifies himself as already a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Now, how could John be in the kingdom? Verse 9. How could John be in the kingdom? And how could those in Colossae be in the kingdom if the kingdom had not already been established? How is that possible? Randy?
Mark 9:1.
It is hard to look over.
That says that Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
All right, they'll see. Some of you in this audience will see it. You read that, Mark 9, verse 1. Read it again.
And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Isn't that interesting? Some of you right here in this audience, Jesus said, you'll not die till you see the kingdom come. Now, I want to suggest to you folks that either the kingdom has already come or there's some mighty old folks waiting around somewhere that was in that audience that Jesus addressed. Now, we've studied, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon, by the way, so we'll just so you know. The kingdom came in Acts chapter 2 with the establishment of the Lord's church and the Apostle Peter and the other apostles to whom the keys were given, the means of entrance, preached the gospel for the very first time in the city of Jerusalem, and people obeyed it, and they became a part of the Lord's kingdom. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because here we find that that's the message that Paul is preaching to these Ephesians. He spent 3 years preaching to these folks about the kingdom, how they can be a part of it, how these now are a part of it. They were when they obeyed the gospel and became members of the Lord's church. That's his kingdom. Now, in verse 25, he said, "You shall see my face no more." Now, we know at the end of this chapter that as Paul leaves these people and gets on board the ship, that there's a very tearful occasion, and primarily the text tells us, because he had told them, "I will see your face no more." Now, we do know that eventually Paul did go back to the city of Ephesus. But I think it's noteworthy here. Sometimes you'll read some commentator or commentary that says that here's an error in the scriptures because Paul did go back to Ephesus. Well, now, don't attribute to him things he didn't say. He didn't say he wasn't going back to the city of Ephesus. He's speaking to these Ephesian elders, and he said, I'll see your face no more. You ever go to a city where there's folks maybe you know live there and you don't see them? Paul said, I won't see your face anymore. He's not meeting with the whole church here. He's meeting with these Ephesian elders. And by the way, he's telling these elders some things are going to happen to them that might be attributable to the fact that he didn't see them anymore. Okay, we'll talk about that. But what I want you to note just here is, he tells them, here's what I did. I preached the kingdom, and you're not going to be seeing my face anymore. Now, in verse 26, he said, wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He taught them everything that they needed to know. He didn't withhold anything. If they needed it, he preached it to them. Now, this expression, I am pure from the blood of all men. Boy, that's an important expression. We've talked about this before, too. I'm not sure that we have recently, but I want to call your attention. Memory doesn't serve me that well to remember, but in Ezekiel chapter 3, that Old Testament prophet had a responsibility to teach the people. And that Old Testament prophet in Ezekiel chapter 3, speaking to the people of Israel, he told them in God told him, beginning in verse 16 of Ezekiel chapter 3, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not and eat not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, just in a casual reading of that passage, we see the responsibility that the prophet had to tell them. Now, earlier in this book, in chapter 2 or chapter 1, God told Ezekiel, these are a rebellious people. They won't listen. But your job is to warn them. Don't you be rebellious. You warn them. Because if you warn them, and they repent, they'll be spared. You've delivered your responsibility. You'll be free from their blood. But if you don't warn them, if you don't warn them, and they continue to sin, they'll be lost. But what about you? Their blood will I require at your hand because you didn't warn them. Now, when Paul makes his statement to these Ephesian elders, and he said, I'm free from the blood of all men, what must we conclude? He warned them. He told them. He discharged his responsibility. Now their blood is on their own head. He's told them the things that they need to know. Now, I want to call your attention to specifically verse 27. I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, I just tell you, folks, there are some sermons that are not pleasant to have to preach. Very difficult circumstances sometimes in which you must preach. Sometimes the audience, you know, is just adversarial. They don't believe the truth. They're not practicing the truth. Now, does that mean you just avoid that subject because that's going to get you in trouble? No, can't do that. Paul said, I declare to you the whole counsel of God. What God said, that's what I told you. That was my job. Randy?
I was thinking, as you were talking about the previous verse, innocent of the blood of all men. To me, that also means that he's been forgiven. Those saints that he was guilty of, being guilty of casting his vote against them for death and arresting them, dragging them to prison, and taking them to Jerusalem. He's been found innocent of that as well.
Well, that's true. He's innocent in that respect of the blood that he has shed. But in this immediate context, he's discussing he has discharged faithfully his responsibility. Now the choice is theirs. I think that's right. Now the point that you're making is well established in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He said, I thank him that enabled me, even Jesus Christ our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointed me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, albeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. The grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yeah. He includes himself. The grace of God applied to him as well. Now, the passage that we have on the board is where I've been kind of working to try to get to. Verse 28, beginning this warning to these Ephesian elders. Now, how long had Paul worked in Ephesus?
3 years.
You read that in verse 31, by the way. That's not just a guess. Verse 31 tells us he was there for 3 years. Now, you think he knew these men? He likely knew them very well. And the point establishing in verse 28, or beginning in verse 28, is a warning. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, I want to underscore in our thinking that little expression, take heed unto yourselves. Now, he's speaking to men, keep in mind, that he knows and knows well. He's speaking to men, no doubt, who knew the Scriptures well. These are the elders of this congregation, the leadership. But he begins by warning them about your responsibility to you. Take heed to yourselves. Now, I find that interesting because not only do we find that admonition given here to these elders, but we find a similar admonition given to Timothy, who was a gospel preacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear. So these elders, though they have a responsibility of overseeing the souls of others, they have a first responsibility to take care of themselves. Watch for your own souls. Make sure you're doing what's right. Timothy, though he was a gospel preacher and had the responsibility of preaching God's word to other people, he begins to tell Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Now, is that just a responsibility that we see bound upon elders and upon preachers? Or do we all have kind of have that same responsibility? Yeah, well, yeah. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he said, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You see, all of you have a responsibility to watch yourselves and behave like men. That's not just something that elders and preachers must do. We all have to take heed. And we're going to look at several warnings of that in just a moment. But then secondly, he says, and to all the flock. Now, that's a really interesting terminology to me. Who's he speaking to? Elders. Now, what word did we find is used to identify elders? Shepherds. All right, shepherds. And we saw that term used, the English word pastor. in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, pastors, plural. And that same word used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, as he uses the verb form of that, telling those elders to pastor the flock or to tend the flock, which is among you, exercising the oversight. Now, do you find it interesting that we know he's speaking to these elders? And he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. What's their relationship to the flock? To watch after it, to care for it, to pastor it. Now, when that term is used in application to preachers, just to designate the preacher, well, he's the pastor. No, that's not how the Bible uses the term. That's just not using it scripturally. That's not right. The term pastors, as it's used in Scripture, applies to those men who serve as elders. Randy?
I guess I'm kind of slow. I'm always about a half step behind you.
I don't know about that.
On take heed to yourselves, the New American Standard says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. But it seems to me that being on guard for yourselves is understanding that there was then and still are false teachers everywhere.
True.
And they are going from church to church trying to draw people away from them. Just even before these elders were, and the proof text of that is Acts chapter 15. You know, we had false teachers that came down to Antioch and said, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Suddenly there's a ruckus. Suddenly if there's an argument, there's a discussion, it's like, we have to solve this problem. And so that's kind of like what he's doing now is preventative.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's right.
Be on guard.
That's right.
And
I'll
be on guard for yourselves. And the flock. And you mentioned 1 Timothy in chapter 4 begins with the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, who's spreading the doctrines of demons? It's not demons. It's men.
Yeah.
It's false teachers.
Yeah, men are spreading the doctrine.
They're spreading the doctrine.
Yeah.
Then also in 2 Peter, chapter 2, the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master of God.
Yeah.
The warnings are there.
Yes.
Kind of what this is.
Yes. It's disturbing to me. It's disturbing to me sometimes when we develop the mentality that because somebody is so-called a preacher or holds some kind of an office in the church, that what he says must be right. Not necessarily. You see, here were men who were teaching it wrong. And we're going to see that even the Apostle Peter, now hold on to your seat, even the Apostle Peter got it wrong after he himself had preached it right at least four or five times regarding circumcising those who are Gentiles. He himself had taught it right in Acts 2. He taught it right in Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15. There's four times he taught it right. But then following right on the heels of Acts 15, he taught it wrong. He was teaching Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we see Paul said, I rebuked him, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Now, let that hit bottom. The Apostle Peter taught it right four times. And then he taught it wrong. And Paul corrected him. All right, Jenny, and then Noah.
In terms of what you were saying about it's not just the preachers and the elders that need to take heed, it brought to mind Galatians 6:1.
Yes.
So, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
That's right.
Certainly not speaking to just elders.
No, no. No, it begins with brethren. That's all of us. Yeah. Very good. No.
Wasn't Peter inspired by the word of God?
Yes. Oh, yes.
I'm curious how he taught it wrong.
Yeah. Well, now, let that be a lesson to us. Here was an inspired man that taught it right four times. And then because of the influence of others, he taught it wrong. Now, somebody said, Mick, he didn't teach it wrong. Now, hold on. You know, there's more than one way to teach. Perhaps we can't read in the Scriptures where he just expressly stated that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. But what we do read in Galatians chapter 2 is, Paul said when Cephas came to Antioch, this is chapter 2, verse 11, that's Peter, he said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Well, what did he do? He said, for before the certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he separated or drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their what? Hypocrisy. Whose hypocrisy? Peter's. Barnabas. And why were they hypocrites? Because they taught it right. And now here by their behavior, they're teaching it wrong. Randy?
Going back to the point you were making there about the term these four elders, there are some, and I think this bears emphasis here, there are some that will say that, well, there are various offices within a church, bishops, and then there's elders, and then there's maybe presbyters. But this verse, these verses make it clear to us that an elder is a bishop, is a pastor.
They're used interchangeably in this very passage.
Interchangeably. You go back to verse 17. He sent for the elders. That's one Greek word. Then it says there in verse 28. That they were made bishops, that's another Greek word. And then the word, as you pointed out, to feed is that word formed from pastor, to pastor the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And I think that we don't need people trying to tell us things that aren't so. If this is where you could go, one place you could go at least to show that they are. All three of those offices are one and the same. They just emphasize different aspects of what elders do.
That's true. I'd just say read the text. Read it in its context. Just read the text. It's very clear who he's talking to and what duties he's imposing upon them.
It's also good to point out that they were to take heed to themselves and the flock in which the Holy Spirit had made them bishops, not to some other church, not the church in Galatia, not the church in Corinth, but rather it was to focus on their church alone.
Okay, we're going to talk more about that just right now. So I want to emphasize that. He said to feed. I haven't discussed that as much as I want to. When we talk about feeding, so crucial, what was their job? We say to pastor the flock, to feed the flock. Well, feed them what? Well, let's be more specific.
Spiritual food,
whatever they needed. Feed them the things that they needed. That's what Paul had done as an apostle. He had preached to them whatever they needed. He had not withheld anything from them. He preached to them what they needed. So these men who were elders were to feed the flock, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased. Now, another thing that I want to notice before I get to that, to feed the church of the Lord, who did it belong to? We're going to talk more about that in the sermon in a little bit.
Christ.
All right, it belongs to Christ. It's his. It's his church. Now, what made it his? He bought it. He purchased it with his blood.
The New American Standard says to shepherd the church of God.
All right.
Is that the Greek? Do you know what the Greek is? Does the Greek say Adonai, which is Lord?
Which verse? Lord, verse
28. To shepherd the church of God.
I don't know what the Greek word is there. But what I do know is the context tells us whose it is. And the term church of God is used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2 to indicate who it belongs to. So whether we use God or Lord in this passage becomes, for the point, an irrelevant point, I believe.
But that's what I indicated earlier. Yes. To feed or to shepherd, that's the word from which we get pastor.
Yeah. Yeah, you're here, and Randy's here. Okay, as far as the words.
I just wanted to point out here that the three Greek words that are translated, you know, essentially elder, poimen, presbyteros, and episkopos. Episkopos and presbyteros are used here in this context. Poimen, the one that's translated shepherd, is not used here.
It's used in 1 Peter 5.
But not in the book of Acts at all. So
no, it's used in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 5.
Right. So this one here is episkopos, and further on back where he called for them, that's the presbyteros. So we can see that they're between presbyteros and episcopos, that they're at the same office. And then further on as we go into Peter, we can see that that's the case, that they're all the same.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting to me on this point. That's why we call it Bible study. When we're doing word studies, we see how they're used in a context. And see if it means the same thing here that it means over there. But we've got two words used in this passage that are describing the exact same people. We've got two more words used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, that are describing the exact same people. We're not talking about different folks. And so to see that the words are used interchangeably, just do a contextual study. Randy?
Well, I'll research this for next week, but I'm confident that what I'm going to find is that verb there, to feed, comes from the same root word that we get the word pastor.
Well, perhaps so. Let's not be bogged down, though.
It certainly focuses on that aspect of what the elders are to do.
What I don't want us to do is become bogged down on definition of a word here, because we've already established from the context that we're talking about the same man. Okay? The exact same man. These who are called bishops are called elders in verse 17. The exact same man. What their job is to feed. We see that same job described in 1 Peter 5, identified to elders. And we do know the word poimen, or I do know the word poimen is used there. I don't know what this word is. This is from the group word poimen. Okay, so here you are. You've got poimen here. You've got presbyteros is the word here.
Presbyteros, yes.
And then you've got in verse 17.
17 is presbyteros.
And this word is?
Episkopos.
Episkopos. Okay, so there are all three here in the same passage. All right, so there we are, just where we started. Now, to get to Randy's point, the church of the Lord, which he probably, who owns it? Whose church is it? All right. Why is it his? He bought it. Now, if you don't get anything else, you get that. He bought it. He purchased it with his own blood.